That young fellow's going to be a preacher, man, one of these days. That's what we're working for, ain't it, brother? Yes, sir. We're looking forward to that. I hope you are as well. I want to invite you, if you get bored tonight, I'm speaking at Atkins at 7 o'clock. And so if you get bored tonight, you can come and hear me again. And if you're desperate, you can come and hear me again. Or if you just want to support that little church over there, I know they would appreciate it. And I would appreciate it. So whatever, that's not why we're here, to talk about George. We're here to talk about God's Word. And we're here to talk about something that I think sometimes we take for granted, because when we read it at face value, it doesn't really hit us that Jesus could be tempted. When we read about the temptations of Christ and we see those temptations and we say, well, yes, but. Jesus was tempted, but he's God. It wasn't as tempting for him as temptations are for us, because he knows better. Well, we know better too. But for whatever reason, that's something that's really important. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and when he started writing the church at Rome, that's the actual letter. No, that's actually a Greek manuscript from about 400 years after Paul died, where they had tried to recopy some of the things. And if you look there, it starts with the word Paul, and over in the about three quarters of the way over on the right, or on your left, yeah, your left, well, about three quarters of the way over, you see the word apostolos. You see the alpha and the pi, and maybe you see the O and the S after that, and you might make out that word. And then it goes on from there. We're not going to try to teach Greek this morning. You'll be glad. I'll be glad. The Greek language will be thrilled. But Paul's goal, as he writes to the church at Rome, his primary goal, as you read the letter, is to unite the believers that are there into one faith. You have people that have come from all kinds of backgrounds. Rome was like we would call maybe New York City in the United States. It was a melting pot. People from all over the world had come into Rome, and some were Christians who had been taught about Christ as heathens and had come to Christ. Some were Christians who had been following nothing at all and come to Christ. Some had been Jews and faithful Jews, and they had been converted to Christ. And so all of these people came together from all of these different backgrounds, from all of these different nationalities, from all of these different languages even. And they had found themselves in this community, and now they're trying to be one church. And that was difficult. That was very difficult. When we were in Rolla, Missouri one time, I remember preaching, and we came down from the pulpit, and one of the elders said, "Do you realize we have people here today from 16 different countries? 16 different countries. Every one of them but two had different languages as their native language, and they were all worshiping together at the Rolla Church of Christ. They had all come to college over there at UMR. Most of them, after they heard me speak once, didn't need anymore." I'm kidding. We had people from everywhere. We were a very diverse congregation. That's what they had in Rome. A very diverse congregation from all kinds of backgrounds. So instead of starting off, since his goal is to unite them, instead of starting off by praising them for their faithfulness like he did to the Thessalonian church, Paul starts off with this idea. He says, "Hey, you know what? We're going to talk about sin. And we're going to get real graphic and specific about sin." And as the old fella says, he was pretty much against it when you read it. He talked about sexual sins. He was very specific about it. He talks about immorality. And he even challenges the Christians in Rome that it's not enough just not to do those things. You can't approve of others who do. Now, we live in a society where that's contraindicated. We're supposed to accept everybody and love everybody. Paul says we're supposed to love everybody, but we can't accept the sin. He says it's just as much a sin to accept the sin as it is to commit the sin. And that's kind of challenging in the world we live in today. That's more than challenging in the world we live in today, because most of the sin he was talking about in Romans chapter 1 were sexual perversions. And today that's kind of considered, if you don't accept that, there's something wrong with you. And yet he was very clear about that we can't even accept it. He finishes it with, "Not only do you practice such things, you approve of those who do." That's the way that part of that passage finishes out when he talks about it. Difficult for us to read because it goes way deep down for us. And it's ugly. I mean, look at the sins that are listed there. It's ugly when he looks at it and he talks about it, and then he gets to the heart of the matter. He makes it very clear that the Gentiles were a bunch of heathens and a bunch of sinners before they came to Christ. There's no doubt about that. He wants them to understand. You were sinners. He writes to the church at Corinth, "And such were some of you." And he writes about idolatry and adultery and murderers. And they're like, "No, I never killed anybody. No, I never committed adultery. No, I never worshipped an idol." But according to the way Jesus described it, yeah, they were just as guilty. He writes that to the Gentiles, and then he makes it equally clear that the Jews who had rejected God's promised Messiah were just as much sinners as all of these heathens. Now, I can imagine the Jews when this letter's first being read. He got y'all. Woo! Oh, there you go. He got you again. Bam, he got you again. Bam, he got you again. And then Paul turns around and said, and you Jews, you rejected the Messiah of God. Here all these, for thousands of years, God's been telling you he's coming. Here for thousands of years, he's given you prophecies to know he's coming. And he comes, and you crucified him. So the Gentiles are over there, oh, he got you. But they're still stinging a little bit because he got them first. You see, what he finishes up with is that all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the idea is that there's no difference at all between believers. We're all undeserving. We're all unfaithful. That's what he's saying to them. He's using this to pull them closer together. Were these good people? Were these bad people? As Judd would say in class, yes, they were people. They were people. They were good people that came to Christ who had a past and who carried some of that baggage with them still. And so he's trying to help them understand there's no difference. And you know, his points are just as valid today. You know, the church at Rome was one of the most obvious places where Jews and Gentiles met, because that's what the letter's about a whole lot. Do you know where Jews and Gentiles first really came to agreement? On the night Jesus was betrayed. That next morning, the Jews and the Gentiles, they were all in accordance that we got to get rid of this guy. We've got to get rid of this guy. It's the first time they really ever came completely together in one accord. But then in Rome, they came together to worship. They came together to worship. And he wanted them to realize there's no difference between them. And you know, today, you know, you're no better a Christian today just because your parents were Christians than you were if your parents had never known Christ. That doesn't make you a better Christian. If that worked, then I would be a super Christian, because my great-granddaddy was one of the first preachers in the state of Arkansas. And so many, many people in Arkansas owe their salvation to the people he taught that went out and taught others. And so I can boast in William Henry Hintz Hewlett and his legacy. His 11 sons went out, and almost all of them were elders in the church and teachers and Bible preachers and things like that. And that's a pretty good thing to hold your hat on. My dad was a drunk after he was a preacher. That's not necessarily something to hold your hat on and to brag about necessarily. But I got at least four generations of solid Christianity behind me. That doesn't make me any better Christian than somebody who came to Christ yesterday for the very first time. I'm no more a Christian than PJ is, and in some ways less. You know, that's something we need to understand. I think some of us think we stand or fall based on our heritage, and we forget it. We stand or fall based on our faithfulness. And the only difference between us and people of the world is that we've been forgiven for our sins. That's the only difference, and we need to understand that, because, see, we forget. We've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. And why do we sin? Well, James says it's because when we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So what James says is we're tempted when something looks good to us and we pursue it. That becomes sin when we pursue it. And then the next thing you know, we're caught up in it. And the next thing you know, the result of it is separation from God. That's what he's trying to say as he writes those words to us. He writes in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So it's not just that we're tempted to do what's wrong and we choose to do what's wrong. Sometimes we're tempted to just not do what's right. You know, it's easy sometimes to look the other way and not do what's right. It's easy to not say I'm sorry and just assume they realize you're sorry. It's easier to just not get involved when you know that someone is lost, because you don't want to lose that relationship. Maybe I'm wrong in this, and if I am, you can correct me. I would rather you risk losing a relationship with me and me losing a friend or a family member than to end up eternally in hell because you didn't care enough to talk to me about it. That's just me. I think that applies to everybody else in the world. They may not know it, but I think that applies to everybody else in the world too. But James, that kind of gets in our face, don't it? To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. Let's just move on from that. Maybe we'll look at what Jesus said about it. This is an outtake from the Sermon on the Mount. If you can read it, you've got really good eyes. You don't need to go see Judd. If you can't read it, that doesn't mean your eyes aren't any good. It just means it's in a really small font up there. Jesus didn't pull any punches. I mean, anger, hatred, racism, gossip, judging others, that's murder. That's what Jesus said. How many Christians have committed murder in the last week? Anger, racism, gossip, hatred, those kind of things. Jesus says that's murder. He goes on, lustful thoughts and intentions, that's adultery. How many Christians have committed adultery in the last week simply because you allow your mind to dwell where it shouldn't be? You allow your mind to go where it shouldn't go, and you allow your eyes to see things they shouldn't see, and the result of it is spiritual adultery. Greed, covetousness, selfishness. Jesus says that's idolatry. Well, now, wait a minute, George, I'm not an idolater. I'm a Christian. Greed, covetousness, selfishness. Man, that's just meddling more than James did, isn't it? That's what Jesus talked about. Every one of those sins left unatoned for will lead us eternally into separation from God. That's why we needed Jesus on the cross. That's why we need to confess our faith in him. That's why we need to be baptized into Christ. That's why we need to live a new life when we're raised up. That's why after we are raised up and we're walking through life and we find ourselves being tempted and we find ourselves falling into these ideas of anger and hatred and gossip and racism and judging and lust and intentional lust and greed and covetousness and selfishness. That's why when those things start to show up in our lives, we need to repent and turn around and come back to God. We need to confess those sins so that he can forgive us of those sins once we're his children. And we need to turn around and live for him. So according to James and Jesus and Barney, sometimes we just need to nip it in the bud. When the temptation arises, sometimes you don't have to sin, folks. Understand this. We are not forced to sin. You don't have to sin. When the temptation arises, sometimes you can get up and walk away. Sometimes you can turn your eyes away. Sometimes you can change what you're trying to do. I'm tempted. Now, that's a weird word because I'm not talking about sinfulness necessarily. Every time I go by the refrigerator, there's something in me that makes my right arm, it's always my right arm. My right arm offense. Maybe I should cut it off. But I'm always tempted to open that refrigerator door with my right arm. And then my eyes start looking for what do I want to eat. Sometimes I recognize that. And I say, hey, you don't need anything to eat. You just happen to be walking by the refrigerator and it made you think you might want something to eat. Close the door. That's how you fight temptation. No matter what the temptation is, that's how you fight temptation. When you recognize it for what it is, close the door. Close the door. You know, I started to get a picture of Flip Wilson for this because he used to always say on his variety show, the devil made me do it. But he was always dressed up as he's this really weird looking Geraldine, I think he called her. And unfortunately, in those days, where cross-dressing was considered ridiculous and funny, nowadays it's not. Nowadays it's not. Nowadays it's a very serious matter in the world we live in today. So I didn't get a picture of him dressed like that. But he used to say, the devil made me do it. Well, folks, let me tell you, the devil can't make you do anything. He doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that authority. Read the very end of Romans chapter 8. Neither powers nor principalities nor things created nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read that. Hold on to that. Grasp that. Realize the devil can't make you do it. In fact, James says if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. That doesn't mean stand up and shake your fist at the devil and he'll run away because my fist is empty. See? That means stand up to him with the word of God and do what's right. And the next time it gets a little easier than it was the last time. And we need that and we need to understand that. We do need to recognize he's capable of lying. He's capable of trickery or trickeration, as the guys like to say on the television during the ball games and stuff. But he has zero power to force us to sin. We must understand that. But it doesn't mean that temptation is not real. Jesus was tempted. In our text this morning, that's what we talked about, was Jesus' temptation. What had happened, Jesus has just experienced one of the highlights of his life. Jesus has been baptized, and John has introduced him. I mean, now here's John the Baptist, maybe the most famous guy in the area around there. People were going out to the desert to see him. Everybody had heard of him. Everybody knew who John was. They wanted to go hear this guy, John, and they got out there. And when John gets there, he said, hey, man, it's not about me. You wait and see. There's somebody coming that's even better than I am. And all the people are bound to be anticipating who it is. Jesus shows up, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's the way I memorized that way back when. That's John 1 and verse 29. That's how he introduces Jesus to the world. A little bit later, he's going to refer to him as the Son of God. I've seen and witnessed and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, Jesus, having been introduced to the world like that, must have felt pretty impressed, a little bit at least. How about when he was being baptized and he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, this is my Son. Listen to him. Wow. That sounds pretty important to me. I would feel pretty well pumped up after that. And so what happened immediately is Satan comes to tempt him. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. You know what happens a lot of times? Satan will attack us when we're on a mountaintop. Matt sent me that picture, and I thought I'd share it with everybody. That's Matt Post there. But Satan will attack us when we're on the mountaintop. When we're feeling really good and secure about ourselves, I guarantee you, when you come out of the waters of Baptist, of the baptistry, when you come out as a new creature of God, Satan will come after you with all he's got. He does not want you following him. He doesn't want you following him, meaning God. He wants you not following God. And so he'll attack you. When you come down the aisle after you're married, Satan will attack your marriage as soon as he can and in the deepest, darkest ways that he possibly can. When you bring that new baby home from the hospital the first time, Satan's going to attack your family right then because you're at a high point. When you get that new promotion at work, when you get that accolade from somewhere because you've done good, when you stand in front of the congregation or you hear somebody in the congregation say your name and what great things you did this last week, you better be ready because Satan's going to attack you when you're feeling your strongest. That's when he's going to come after you. And he's going to come after you hard. He came after Jesus like that, and he likes to attack when our guard's down a little bit. You know, Jesus had gone this while, and he was hungry a little bit. He was weak emotionally and physically. And the other thing he was alone. You know, it's easier to withstand temptation when you're in a crowd of folks that are like-minded. It is. I mean, it's very hard for Satan to come in the middle of the church and tempt you in certain areas because you're right here in church. You wouldn't do that in church. Not when I'm in the middle of a bunch of Christians. But get you all by yourself out there. It's kind of like the old ad used to say all the time from McGruff, shady characters prefer the dark. Get you all alone and in the dark, and Satan's voice gets louder. His voice gets louder in our ear, and he talks to us about things. Here's Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, come to take away the world. Here's Jesus who's gone 40 days alone in the desert and hungry. And Satan tempted him. And even Jesus was tempted. Remember years ago I had a lady, she was in her 80s. I always want to say she was 88, but she might have been 82. I think she was 88 though. She told me that she had not been tempted to sin in more than 50 years. If Jesus was tempted, who am I to say I'm above temptation? And the truth of the matter is, he was tempted. Again, I think sometimes we just think, well, you know, sure, we would be tempted like that, but Jesus wasn't really tempted. Let's look at these a little bit. We're going to look at it from a perspective of the questions that Satan asks him. They all start with the same word. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. 40 days without food. 40 hours is tough. 40 days without food. I'd be hungry. And Jesus had the ability to turn the stones into bread. I mean, when the 5,000 were hungry, he took a few fish and a few loaves and he fed 5,000 people. That's no problem for Jesus. I mean, that's no problem at all for Jesus. He did it again with the 4,000. He told the fishermen, hey, just throw your net out on the other side. You'll catch enough fish to feed everybody. I mean, there's over and over and over again, we see Jesus has got the power to do that. If you are the Son of God. Did Satan not know who Jesus was? Way back, 6,000, 8,000 years before this, God had promised Adam and Eve that Jesus was coming. Satan was there. Satan heard the promise. For thousands of years, Satan's been preparing for Jesus to get here. You think he didn't know who he was? He knew exactly who he was. If you're the Son of God, he's not asking the question because he doesn't know. How many times through the New Testament, as we read about Jesus, especially in the Gospels, how many times did the demons say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. We know who you are, the Son of God." The demons recognized who he was. James says they recognize him and they tremble. They're afraid because they know. Satan knew exactly who Jesus was when he asked this question. He knew exactly who Jesus was. Jesus knew it. The Father had already told him that. Satan's trying to cast doubt on God's ability to sustain Jesus. That's what he's trying to do with the temptation. Because Satan tempts us a lot of times by sowing seeds of doubt. You know, we don't think about and we don't realize all the time what's going on. And Satan's right there and he's picking at us. And he likes to begin his questions with if, his picking questions when he's trying to sow seeds of doubt. Questions like this, like, if God's a God of love, why is there so much hunger and suffering in the world? If God's a God of love, why did my loved one die? If God's really a God of love, how can he condemn us for living together, or how can he condemn us for loving someone of the same sex? If God really wants us to be happy, surely he would approve of whatever arrangements we're in this world. That's the way Satan starts the question. If God's really a God of love, why are there so many people dying in Palestine today? If God's really this God of love that you claim that he is. That's the way Satan likes to sow seeds of doubt. If. It's a little bitty word, but oh, does it have huge ramifications. In all of those things, we're tempted to doubt God's love. In all of those things, we're tempted to doubt his wisdom, and we must be very careful about that. Maybe we need to understand a little bit more. Luke chapter 12, Luke records for us, said, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much value, more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." You know, if, this is Jesus, God cares for the birds, if God cares for the grass, if God cares for all of the things that mean nothing in the world, how much more does he care for you? Satan may tempt you with if, but Jesus promises you with the ifs. Of course, our needs go far beyond food and clothing, but so does God's provision. One of my favorite things about God's provision is that when I became a Christian, he didn't leave me all alone. He put me in a body of like-minded people who could help me in my walk, in my struggles, and in my life. I appreciate that so much. The second temptation, if, Satan says, you worship me, all of this will be yours. Now, I don't think that when Jesus looked out at the world, he saw the land and the hills, because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't think that the temptation was about the land. I don't think the temptation was about the wealth of the empires. I don't think the temptation was about being the king and ruling everyone. I think the temptation for Jesus was, see all these souls? You came to die for them. I'll give them to you. You can have them. Every one of them is a lie. He didn't have that authority. It's a lie. He had no intention of following through. But if Jesus fell for it and he didn't go to the cross, he got a big win. He's been preparing for it for years. You think he didn't know for the last 8,000 years exactly what temptations to tempt Jesus with? He was ready. But Jesus was ready too. That's kind of cool that he was ready. Jesus won out because he knew Scripture pretty well. He comes up and says, "Hey, you got to serve God. You got to fear him and serve him, and there's nobody else." And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. But Satan tempts us to surrender to the flesh. You know, a lot of times, Satan's temptations promise happiness to our flesh. You know, if you take this drug, if you buy this car, if you follow this teacher, if you do this or you do that and it makes you feel better, you're going to be so much happier in life. You're just going to be better off. You're going to be more successful. People are going to like you. All of those things, but they're false promises. Here's something you need to understand. Satan will never give you happiness. even if he had the power to do so. He's the destroyer. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. He's that old serpent of old. He's the roaring lion looking about for who he might devour. That's who he truly is. He may appear, disguise himself, for a little while as an angel of light. Oh, look at me. I'm going to make you feel better. I'm going to make your life better. But the truth of the matter is, he is evil. And everything he does is evil. We have to understand that. One of my favorite songs, and I just wanted to find a place to put it in there in this lesson, because the truth of the matter is, I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul either. I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. Here's what Jesus said about it. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what Satan was offering him. I'll give you the whole world if you'll just worship me. No, Jesus knew better. And he didn't fall for that temptation either. So Satan steps his game up. You know what he does this time? Satan quotes Scripture. He's going to show that he knows what Jesus is all about, and he's going to tempt Jesus by quoting Scripture. Hey, throw yourself down from here. And he quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here's Satan quoting Scripture to Jesus. And he's doing it. And he's trying to tempt Jesus with this. And he's trying to use this temptation. Hey, look at here. You can prove who you are. If you're the Son of God, do this, and the whole world will see who you are. Here you go. This is, everything has a price. But the price for Jesus' success was a cross. It wasn't glory and honor and being shown to the world as who he was. So Jesus quoted Scripture right back to Satan. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And then he goes on. He doesn't quote the next two verses. Do you think he knew them? You think he understood the condition of the promise? You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. You shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your father. Do you think Jesus knew all of those consequences and all of those reasons for keeping the first promise in the first place? I think he did. By the way, I think Satan knew those verses too. He's had 8,000 years to study God's word and try to find a way to trick Jesus. He's had plenty of time. I think we must understand that. We need to remember, God's not some kind of good luck charm that's going to keep us from ever facing any kind of temptation. No, rather, God is a rewarder of those who diligently continue to seek him in spite of temptation. Temptations are always going to come to us. I mean, they're always going to be there, no matter what. Like Jesus, they may come when we're full of the Spirit and feeling our best. They may come when we're facing great physical or emotional trials. They may come when we're all alone, but they're going to come. Here's a question for you. What if Jesus had given in? What if Jesus had given in to temptation? You know, could he have been forgiven? Could God have forgiven Jesus if he gave in to the temptation? Well, I think so. I think God's capable of forgiving anybody, and so I would think he could be forgiven. But you know what he couldn't have been? He couldn't have been the unblemished Lamb of God that was sacrificed for our sins. Well, what about us? What if we give in to temptation? Can we be forgiven? Well, I know so. And we're told that many times over. But you know what? We disappoint God when we sin, when we give in to temptation. We figuratively put another splinter or another nail on the cross, another burden for Jesus to have to bear for us and for our sake. There's an old hymn that we used to sing all the time when I was growing up. I'll share that with you, and then we'll be done with the lesson. It says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. Shun evil companions, bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. To him that overcometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we will conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. The chorus says, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He's willing to aid you. He will carry you through. When temptations come, and they will, never doubt God's care and provision for you. That's the first question that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with. Never doubt that you can continue to serve and love God alone. That's the second temptation Jesus faced. And remember, you belong to God, and you're called to serve Him, not Satan, and not yourself. That addresses the third temptation. And remember one more thing. You don't have to give in. You can close the door. You have that right. You have that ability, and Satan has not got that power to force you.